Right, we're going to pick up on page 430 tonight after 2 hours of review. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we acknowledge that it is your faithfulness and blessing upon us to draw us, to open up our hearts and minds to be receptive to your word and to you. And we confess that need tonight, knowing that you have drawn us here for a specific ministry that you have for each of us. And we're depending upon you to help us to learn and grow in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay. Last week, did we begin last week or the week before? I know, but I think is this our second week? Okay, well, we started last week then. On page 414, and we have the diagram up on the screen for you. But basically, this is starting out with a section that now we know that, and the word that is introducing for us a statement. We know that. He makes the statement that whatsoever things the law says, it is saying to the ones who are in the law. Those who are, remember, N presents to us location. Those who are living in and keeping the law. Interesting setup because we have hoti for that. Our main verb is lale. It literally reads, because hosa is your accusative case for both clauses, the law is saying whatsoever, is speaking whatsoever to those who are in the law. That's how Greek reads for that sentence, which is why some English translations are very different here. The purpose of this, down from lale, comes hina, giving us a purpose clause, and he's telling us two purposes. Panstoma phrage is every mouth might be stopped, and connecting us with our compound sentence, all the world might become under judgment to God. The two purposes for the law. He goes on to say on verse 20, on account of that, out of the works of the law, all flesh shall not be justified. And this is putting it a little differently than you would read in some English translations. They present more of not any flesh shall be justified, rather than all flesh shall not be justified. But by keeping it in its original, Paul is emphasizing all flesh. Flesh being those of man shall not be justified out of works of law, another prepositional phrase, before him. For, gar, opening up our explanation, for full or complete knowledge of sin through law. So through the law is the complete knowledge of sin. And as we mentioned last week, Paul shared with us that in Romans chapter 7, that the more he attempted to keep the law, the more he sinned. Because the law brings out sin. The law does not cause sin to subside. Page 428. But now, Nuni gives us a turning point. Up to this point, all flesh shall not be justified from out of the works. From out of the works of the law. But now, and again, the iota is our word of emphasis, as if we are underlining. So he's saying, up till now, we've been dealing with the law and the knowledge of sin. But now, there has been manifested, because pephanerotai is a perfect tense. Because now, without law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, bearing testimony by, hupo is by, the law, hupo with the genitive, and ton propheton, and the prophets. So I mentioned to you last week that you can connect and make a compound prepositional phrase without repeating hupo. Hupo comes with the genitive, but all you need to do is put a connecting conjunction with the genitive leading to another genitive case to put both of these phrases under one preposition. By the law and by the prophets, they are testifying to the righteousness of God. So it's been coming all of these years. It's 428, page 430, which is where we're at tonight. It says, and righteousness of God through faith of Christ toward all and upon all the ones believing. So, righteousness, dikaiosune, of God. Again, repeating for you, the dikaiosune means both righteousness and justification. It's the same word, okay? That it is a legal term from the judicial system that means to be right in this instance, since it's dealing religiously or spiritually, to be right with God. And we'll see in a moment what right with God means. And the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ is towards all and upon all the ones who are believing. Look at this prepositional phrase right here. And I repeat again, and I gave you that sheet, that email from the biblical Greek message board where Dr. Conrad keeps repeating about every 6 months when people bring it up, is that the objective genitive and the subjective genitive is an English translation rule, not a Greek translation rule or grammar rule. What that means is, here is through faith, and then we have a genitive phrase of whose faith it is, of Jesus Christ. Well, if you read the King James of 1611, they had no problem with it. Every time you see this phrase, it's through faith of Jesus Christ. They don't change it because that's the way it reads. But as years went along and translators began to come across these phrases, they said, you know, it says through the faith of Jesus Christ. It makes it sound like it's his faith. So this must be an objective genitive, the object of faith. So they changed it to through faith in Jesus Christ. They changed it to objective genitive, which in Greek grammar, there's no such thing. Or it could be subjective genitive, which would be through the faith of Jesus Christ, that it is his faith. So you got two choices. And as I've mentioned before, you can always tell whether it is a Greek grammar rule or this is just something that we've picked up along the way as far as an English translation rule, is when you have a choice and there's no way to determine which choice you make except by vote or popularity. If somebody came in here and said, well, we're going to translate this as an objective genitive through faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, go ahead.
So what's the difference between the erroneous
subjective genitive? Yeah. Well, this would be, if we were to use those two terms, this would be a subjective genitive. In other words, it's the faith of Jesus Christ. He is the subject of the faith, not the object of the faith, even though that's true, right? But and this would line up with, and they've even changed the fruit of the Spirit. Once they changed this, they couldn't reconcile it or justify it. Dikaiosune. They couldn't justify it because back under the fruit of the Spirit, the word for faith, pistis, is a fruit of God's Spirit. So they changed faith to faithful. That's pistos, the adjective. But it's not an adjective. It's a noun. So they went back and had to rework the text to reflect the change in translation. Now, I have no problem with faith in Jesus Christ, but I have a problem when we take away from His provision to us. In the book of Hebrews, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul says, to make sure you go by the grace that has been measured out to each person, as each one has received the measure of faith. Is that God is so gracious towards us that everything He wants us to do, He gives us the faith to do it. And in Paul's day and in the early church day, you will never see from Acts chapter 2 all the way to the end of Revelation, you will never see in the early church age where Paul ever said that God can't bless you because of your lack of faith. As if to say, your performance is keeping God's blessing away from you. He talked about coming in order to help them grow in faith. But okay, that's Jesus talking to the disciples. Statement of fact. Oh, you have little faith. That's right. Yeah. And whatever they did have, you'll remember late a few days after that. In fact, I think it was about 36 hours, is that they said, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. So they were beginning to see the difference there, see? And they asked him, help our unbelief. You've given us a little shot here, and we can see that we need it. And that was very evident at Pentecost when, of course, Peter and the others had the Holy Spirit poured upon them and indwelt them. And all the way through the book of Acts, whenever the crowds would throng them and even try to worship them, is they said, no. Totally different Peter. You know, don't look at us as though we have done anything. It's Christ who has done it. And so, And again, repeating what I had said before about the term faith in the Gospels, how that lines up with the teachings that we've studied, is that Jesus said, He says, where is your faith? Humon. This is your second person personal pronoun. I wrote the third person personal pronoun. If you're looking at it from that standpoint, is where is their faith? These are personal pronouns, not reflective pronouns. Okay? He, au. You take your third person pronoun and put an epsilon in front of it with a rough breathing mark, and all of a sudden a personal pronoun turns into a reflexive pronoun, which is equal to the middle voice. Remember what about the middle voice? Active voice is the subject doing the action. Middle voice is the subject doing the action to or for himself. And the passive voice of the subject receiving the action from an outside source. A reflexive pronoun is, Jesus would be asking them, where is the faith of yourself? If he was challenging them to produce look, I've been showing you guys. You know, and some people make it sound like that, that that's what Jesus was doing. And that for 3 years they failed. Well, they did fail. And that's exactly what they were supposed to do. But then after 3 years of failing, they still, without the Holy Spirit, they look at Peter there at the end, you know. Though all would be offended in you, yet I won't. So for 3 years of failure, he still wouldn't accept it. So he had to suffer the big embarrassment. This reflexive pronoun is not found anywhere in the Gospels in reference to Jesus asking or talking to the disciples about their faith. Where is your faith? This would be possessive. Where is the faith that you possess? Rather than the faith that you produce. You see? See the difference there? So even grammatically, from the Greek language, along with the fruit of the Spirit, along with Paul's writings, it's the same everywhere. And again, emphasizing to you that depending on where this phrase is found, some scholars change it either from subjective or objective, but it says the same thing. And there, it's just reasoning. It's just logic. Well, this can't be the faith of Jesus Christ. So it has to be through the faith in Jesus Christ, even though there's no in there. So they make it an objective genitive, the object of faith versus the subject of faith. And even with that, if you can take a choice and the only thing you're using is logic, if you decide to make it an objective genitive and I decide to make it a subjective genitive, what are we going to do? There's no rule because it's not a Greek grammar problem. And as I said, the translations over the years have had to correct themselves in their translation in order to match their decisions. And that's a problem. Yes?
Help me with persuasion is the real meaning of
right.
faith. Mm-hmm. So you can't really persuade yourself anyway.
Well, yeah, you can. If you'll notice what we call the false teachings today. What's positive thinking? You persuading yourself. There's an old joke about the Christian Scientist who was thinking positive, and they don't believe in hell and they don't believe in torment. So the Christian Scientist died and woke up in hell, and he says, "I'm not here and it's not hot." That's positive thinking, you know. Yes, you are there, and yes, it is hot, but you tell yourself no. Well, you're persuading yourself. See? Anytime it's up to me and my human efforts to try to persuade myself with the truth, and I've done it myself. I've had friends that have done it, where you claim the promises, but it's more through a mental ability to tell your mind because you're discouraged about something, well, take this verse over here and claim it. And you repeat it a few times until it changes. It persuades your mental frame of mind from discouragement to encouragement. And that is you persuading yourself.
I go back to Pelagius, and you thought you could persuade yourself. Hmm? You didn't.
Right, right.
And the church pretty well decided that Pelagius was not correct.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So it seems like we're kind of resurrecting him a little bit.
I don't know about resurrecting him. Resurrecting him in what way?
In thinking that you can think through yourself that you can be persuaded by yourself, or it's the Holy Spirit that must persuade
you. Well, what I'm saying is that the false way is you persuading yourself. That's the religious science part of religion, okay? And that has crept into the church, where we practice it ourselves, on ourselves. Whereas the Scripture is telling us that the persuasion comes from the Holy Spirit. He is the one who persuades us, and He is the one that we're under His influence. Like the book of Acts says, we are those who are of the faith. He's there. He's there constantly. And I've made the meaning or definition before of my own, just putting it all together and generalizing it, and saying faith represents the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit in your life as a general thing. I say presence and activity because in the human it might look like God's not doing anything. But His energy, His Spirit is obviously active. He's not dormant. He's still there, and it's still active, whether I can sense it or not. I'm still under His persuasion. And God has, just like Jesus said to the disciples, I'm not going to leave you as orphans here. I'll send you my Spirit. Now, if it's up to us, in a very difficult way, how do you tell whether it's the Holy Spirit persuading, or you're persuading yourself, or, you know, where are the persuasions coming from? And again, that's where the Word of God comes in. Plus, by now, I can tell when it's me and when it's Him. Buy a lotto ticket and you know it's you. So I point out these phrases because this type of phrase, just that prepositional phrase, associating with righteousness, for a Hebrew or Jewish person, as I mentioned to you last week, it is an insult, even blasphemy to them, that you cannot earn and work your way into righteousness with God, but rather that you have to put your faith in someone else dying for you, His work, in your place. And they were offended at that. And what Paul is presenting is, not only is it the righteousness of God, but it's through the faith of Jesus Christ. It's His faith. So that's an emphasis of, we're not talking about Old Testament law faith type of a thing that a human being does to keep the law. And you can't keep it anyway. But it's through the faith that Jesus Christ gives. And then we have another prepositional phrase, toward all, and then the Textus Receptus says, and upon all, in apposition to, tus pistuontas, line 1186. Pistuontas is a present participle, as your text tells you. And I want to emphasize to you that whenever we are talking about people who are saved, who are believers, it'll either be in the present active indicative or present participle, mostly present participle. And this goes back to faith again, because the word belief comes from the base root of the word faith. Pistis is a noun, pistuo, to believe, is a verb. And so we are always believing. We are the believers. Whenever you see that phrase in Scripture, it's representing a continuous state or continuous action. And so it is interesting that His righteousness through the faith of Jesus Christ is towards everybody and upon everybody, that is, those who are believing. Any questions now? Yes.
Two places here. One where it says of God and the other of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The of, because it's a genitive case,
mm-hmm.
Could it also be from?
Well, it could be, but that's not what he's expressing. Of means possession. Who possesses the object that's being spoken. It is the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man. It's the faith of Jesus Christ, not the faith of man. Yet both of these things, righteousness and faith, can be given to man. But if it was from God, it would be apo, theou, from God. Even though that's true, righteousness is... Yes.
And there isn't any word in Greek that's of here. And yet it says of God or of Jesus.
Right.
So how do you determine that it is of?
In English it would read and righteousness possessed by God. That's why we use of. Because of shows possession in English. You have to show possession somehow in your English translation. Of is the quickest way to show, and that is, by the way, the normal in all languages, at least that I've been exposed to show possession. Of. But you can use the word possession if you like. Possessed by God. That wouldn't be wrong, but at the same time, it'd make people stop because we use of so much that it's lost its value. Especially if you're comparing in the Greek with different items, something being of God, from God, in God. I mean, who possesses it? What direction is it going? Who's it coming from? Who's it going to? These are all very important in the New Testament because that's how we share with one another in the body of Christ. Either you have to produce it, or God's going to produce it, and God's going to produce it in you, or you have to produce it towards Him. And it's now your faith; it's not His faith. We got all these possessions, directions, and who's responsible? False teaching to me. I'll put it in that line. False teaching. Always twists things to put it back on man's shoulders for him to produce. Always. And when people get upset with me in objecting of this, not just because they disagree with me, but because I point it out and say, what are you going to do with that? Well, that's an objective genitive. No, it's possession. The faith is possessed by Jesus Christ. It's his faith. Now, how are you going to get around that? Well, objective, genitive. Well, there's no such thing in Greek. But what we've done is we've twisted it. Instead of belonging to him, everything that I'm pointing out is that Jesus Christ is everything. You see what I'm saying? We want to say, Jesus Christ saved me, but I, you know, he's 80%, I'm 20%. I got to be something in this equation. So Jesus saves us, and we thank him for it, and then we spend the rest of our days using the Bible like a guide that we have to produce. Someone was talking about the Great Commission. That's one of the great, great topics of our era. And I said, you know, I've discussed this so much, I'm blue in the face. But I just appeal to you. How did the disciples complete the Great Commission? Well, they went out. Well, how did they get out? How did they go? How did they know what to do? It was a period of time of, 5 to 7 years when there was this great revival in Jerusalem. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. How do you know when to go? How do you know where specifically to go? Well, after they were in Jerusalem and grew in the word, because the emphasis there was the church grew in number because the Lord saved them, but also the word of God grew, increased. And after a certain period of time, after the stoning of Stephen, then the rest of the church in Jerusalem started to become persecuted. So the scriptures tell us that all believers left except for the apostles. And they were scattered. Where? Judea and Samaria. God's in charge. You don't have to worry about trying to figure it out. And then, of course, the missionary adventures that went out from Antioch of Syria. And that again, you go to Acts chapter 13. It was the Holy Spirit ministering to the church that it's time for a missionary journey. Just putting it in a summary. God's Spirit spoke to the church, separated Barnabas and Paul for the missionary work. The church didn't sit down and say, you know, we're just kind of twiddling our thumbs here and we got to get with it. It was God's Spirit all along the way. It wasn't anybody trying to figure out what to do. Now, that's how I read the Gospels and the book of Acts, especially when you get into the first few chapters of the book of Acts, when it emphasized that they were knuckleheads just like us. You know? They're praying for Peter. My favorite is they're praying for Peter to get released from prison. So Peter gets released and he's knocking at the door. And the girl says, it's Peter. They said, it can't be. He's in prison. Oh, Lord, we pray for his release. But there wasn't any embarrassing presentation about it because the scriptures emphasizes the Lord, you know. It says, look, they're praying like they should have. God miraculously released him, and he's come back to the group, and the group won't receive him because it's impossible for him to be there. But it wasn't meant to chide them or embarrass them. It was just to show that they had no idea what they were doing. They had no guidebook. They didn't have a New Testament. And yet God was faithful to take people that were heading north and they should have been going south, and God changed things and so that they would start going south. And I don't mean to seem to promote no responsibility, because you start going the other way and say, well, it's up to God. If he wants me to do anything, he'll let me know, but I'm going to go do my thing. Well, there's some scripture for that too. You know, God, whom God loves, he chastens. And if you're not being chastened and disciplined, then you have no right to have the claim to be a child of God. So God's Spirit is always, 24 hours a day, ministering in us and through us. We just don't have that capacity or ability to see all that he's doing. But stop and think about it. If the creator of the universe, and you have to admit with me, that's pretty miraculous thing to create the whole universe. And yet I'm told by the Bible that he lives in me in the fullness of his Spirit. I mean, I don't have his toenail and you have his fingernail. You know, he's not distributed through millions of people, that each believer has the fullness of the creator of the universe. And what? He's not capable? And I love it, the emphasis, especially the book of Acts, is they didn't know what to do. Except what Jesus told them. When the Holy Spirit comes, here's what's going to happen. Well, how do you know when to go? How do you know specifically where to go? It was all designed by God. Any questions, comments? Yes, sir.
On the Great Commission, the word go, mm-hmm. is that really like a command?
No.
Is that more as you are going?
No, it's an aorist participle. That means after having gone. There's no command in any manuscripts for go and preach. It's just the word preach, and I think it's interesting, or make disciples, depending on which gospel you read from. Make disciples of all nations, but in there is to baptize them and teach them all the commandments of the Lord. Well, do we know what those commandments are? We got to be trained. We have to walk with Christ. We have to know what those things are. But after having gone, which tells us that it's when the Lord sends us. We're not commanded to go, but after we go, and that's how we know when it's the time, after having gone, then disciple all nations. Well, Paul expressed the conflict in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So you've got a conflict because you have the eye of Christ and you have the eye of yourself. your pride versus the presence of Christ. I enjoy what you said. I still relate to him as him because he, separate from me, as a person, personality and all, still lives inside of me. But what I get unsettled about is the fact that we read our Bibles and we practice our Bibles. Here we go with the mental thing again, you know. And it's so impersonal because we seem to be functioning in a way as if Jesus was here 2,000 years ago. He's not here today. He's living inside of me. As I read the Word of God, God's Spirit brings me to Him. And what's troubling to me is that the Bible is being taught, like I said, as a how-to-do-it book. And you're producing it in yourself, for yourself, without any personal relationship, you know, whatsoever, at least in production. And whatever I can produce with my mind to myself and for myself is different than the Holy Spirit ministering His Word to my mind and through my mind. It's not a practice. That's why the Word of God, it has to be looked at, because thoughts are energy impulses. And I can tell when I'm trying to get my mind, get me worked up, you know, crank the old car up, get the mind to working, or the Holy Spirit passes something through my mind about the Word. It's like, oh yeah, you know, He helps you see. It's enlightenment, and it didn't come from me working it up. I'm also impressed, even though I'm not pushing for going back to those days, but I mentioned it earlier, is that they didn't have a New Testament. I mean, that can you imagine us today being them? Let's say Jesus just came in history now, and He ascended up into heaven. We have no New Testament. We just have the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, in order to show in an evangelical way that the Messiah has come. What else are we going to do? How do we know how to walk with Christ? How do we know how to have a real... How do we know to grow in Christ? What do? You don't have a New Testament. It wasn't until, what, 9500 AD before... started gathering the collection that we know of as the canonization of scriptures. How do you follow Christ if you don't have a New Testament? But that puts all the emphasis on Him. Yeah. In reality, I mean, it's dangerous, but in reality, we don't need a book. But on the other hand, if we don't have the scriptures, then anybody can come around saying anything. You know, well, God told me. Well, He didn't tell me. Well, that's because you lack your faith, and here we go again, you know. Here we go all over again. But you understand what I'm saying? If I mean, the Word of God is the Word of God. And like Jesus said, you search the Scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which are testifying of me. So the Scriptures bring us to Christ. And I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, but the Scriptures don't bring us to themselves, just like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not testify of Himself. He will testify of Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? I mean, this is the Word of God, and I hold it very dear to my heart, as you know. I'm not trying to devalue the Bible. But the Bible has not been given to us for us to worship the Bible, nor for us to practice the Bible, but rather for the Holy Spirit to take something tangible, just like Jesus came in human form in order to relate to us. He inspired people to write a book and to put down that inspiration in word form that's down on our level so we can see it and know if those impressions, those persuasions that are coming upon us is of the Lord or it's not. Reverend Ike. Anybody remember Reverend Ike? Anybody hear of Reverend Ike? I guess not. I heard him back in 1920. But Reverend Ike, Reverend Ike was out of Chicago, and he went out. He's the one that began the health and wealth gospel, so to speak. And he would appear on Johnny Carson, and there was some other whoever was before him. And he had gold rings on all of his fingers, and you know, $1,500 suits, and he would say that it is man's lack of faith. And it is not God's desire that people be poor, but rather they be wealthy. And of course, you know, they come back with, well, you know, and these are the talk show hosts, the Bible says the love for money is the root of all evil. He says, no, well, he says, yeah, that's what some English translations say, but what it should say is the lack of money is the root of all evil. And everybody applauds. And it's like, it says, but it should say, but it doesn't. You understand? But do you realize, stop and think, if you just step back from the whole Christian scene, how many teachings are like that? This says this, but what it means is this. And you're going, hey, where do you get that? And so we take what a person says in their messages and in their teachings, and that's what we follow. I don't know why that is, why it's only later years we get back to the scriptures to where we see, gee, all this time I thought it was what he said over here, and here, and I just now noticed what it says in the Bible. And we take that and we put it over our minds as we're reading the scriptures, but we're not reading the scriptures, we're repeating what we've been taught that it says. And I'm getting in a phase in my life where in my walk with the Lord, I'm becoming very sensitive to people coming along and saying, oh, you want to understand Romans? Well, I wrote a whole book on it. It's like, okay, but it's a tough job. You're trying to learn, but you also must compare it with Scripture to see, because this guy, that's not the Bible. When the commentary set, the Complete Biblical Library came out, was the rage of, everybody was so thankful that they had made a set like that. But then they went by the Greek on the left-hand side, and then they were reading the commentary on the right-hand side, and people began to write in or call in with some complaints because they disagreed with some of the things in the commentary. And so Terry Van Someren, who is the president of the company, he told him, the Word of God's on the left-hand page. The Word of God is not on the right-hand page. That's just a person's opinion. You have to take it and check it out, and it can't be true because it's true for somebody else. It has to be true because it's true for you. And the only way it's going to be true for you is if you look it up, search it out, have God work it out in your life. That's why I've said to you before that teachers distribute information, hopefully under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but you load yourself with your notes and take what that the information that person's feeding you, but that information is not the Word of God. In fact, I was shocked just a couple of years ago when somebody made a statement and said, our sermons are not anointed by God. Wait, what? It's not the Word of God. We make them up. We put the Word of God in there, but, you know, our whole presentation, if you stop and think about it, only the Word of God that's in the message that's presented as it is, that's the only thing that's anointed by God. Everything else is like, man, well, take it or leave it.
But one would hope that the Holy Spirit
is
involved in...
Yes. Yes.
Preparation and
oh, sure.
Sermon.
Oh, sure. Well, but then we get into the problem of saying, let's say take my sermon from last Sunday, And I said, this is what God, this is the message God gave me the night before, right? That's what I tell you. Because if you disagree with it, you've disagreed with him, right? But this message that I gave last Sunday, if the whole thing is under the influence of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, then it's equal to this. Has to be. Or if somebody gets up, you know, the charismatics with the thus saith the Lord. If true, it's thus saith the Lord's actually saying it, then it's equal to this. And that's why Jesus said, and that's why the book of Revelation's at the end. No more adding to the prophecy. It's all here. We've gotten it. We've gotten whatever God wants us to know from creation to the end of the world. And, you know, it takes more than a lifetime to learn it all anyway. Why would we want something new?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Right. Well, the only thing I would object to, especially if we're dealing with this phrase up here through faith, is if somebody was told that it is something you have to do, something you have to work up, and it leads them down the wrong road. God can correct that, you know. And I've taught it wrong. I've taught it incorrectly. And you've heard me say before, I've prayed that God would find those people wherever those tapes are, correct them. I don't care what they have, the teacher has to make out of me to say, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. I don't care. Just correct it, you know, because I led him down the wrong way. I just taught whatever I was taught in school. And, well, that's why I had made the reference earlier. If we took away all of our New Testaments, God's still capable. Dangerous, but capable. But sometimes we get overloaded with the book. And Jesus is a mystical figure that lived 2,000 years ago, but he's not here now. Like you say, he's not in me. You know, he's... When I pray, you know, I'm praying up to heaven, but he's in me. Yeah. We've thrown some things around tonight, huh? You can tell what bugs me during the week. I get to come here and unload on you. Amarillo. See, that's what got me going. It's that Texas Receptus, the Texas. So now we have, and the right and righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ toward all and upon all. So that is the righteousness of God is through the faith of Jesus Christ. Through this faith comes the righteousness of God and toward all this righteousness, toward all and upon all the ones who are believing. So you see no verb in here, at least up until this point. Dikaiosune is your subject. Of God is your genitive case, but you've got 1, 2, 3 prepositional phrases coming right off of the subject. There doesn't need to be a verb as far as the Greek is concerned. You do have to be careful in English what verb you choose to use with it. But the righteousness of God is through faith of Jesus Christ and toward all and upon all the ones who are believing. And the present participle is sharing with us and telling us that a believer is not somebody who believes one time or just believes for today. What this is saying is we are always under the influence of the persuasion of God's Spirit. So how is it that we sin? Or how is it that we get turned in the wrong direction by false teaching? Or how is it that we can backslide if we are continually under the influence of God's Spirit? except you explain it by saying, God lets us go our way sometimes. If he sees that's in our heart, and this is a relationship, and I'm doing it because I know I have to do it, and I'm going to suffer the consequence if I don't, but it's in my heart, my heart's just not in it. And we have to understand the reason why the Lord deals with us so in the way that he does is because he wants our hearts, not our performance. That was in the book of Isaiah. You remember God says, you're bringing your sacrifices. Stop it. I hate them. But they were bringing them as God prescribed to bring them. And what's, you know what? It's the right animal, it's the right time, it's the right way to do it. And then God's telling me, I'm tired of it, sick of it. Well, that's what the law says. And then God says, because your heart is far from me. So talk about not allowing people to settle on the doing of the law for your righteousness and for your salvation. It's God says, I want your heart. And that's why God, if in our hearts we have the heart to go astray, just because God allows us to get into the trouble that we do, it doesn't mean that his spirit's not in control. And I bring up the example of Peter, who again, people emphasize that if Jesus prayed, I'll pray that your faith will not fail you, Peter, but you will deny me. So people says, see, he didn't have the faith. He failed. Well, of course he failed. And without getting into elaboration on the Greek, the way the Greek said it, it was an aorist tense that Jesus said, Satan has asked for and received permission to sift you as wheat. And the you is plural while he's talking to Peter. But specifically for Peter, you will deny me. Statement of fact. Not you shouldn't deny me, but you might, you know, there's that little, you will deny me, but I'm going to pray that your faith will not fail you, and when you return, strengthen the brothers. What does that tell you? Jesus knew the whole process. Did the Lord let go of Peter? No. Didn't. But when Peter said, though all will be offended in you, I will not, God saw his heart. He says, you just go ahead and do that. I'll be there with you. It's not a matter of the Lord's prayer was not answered because Peter didn't choose to believe, and therefore he wouldn't have blown it, right? No, it's because of the Lord's intercession that it was like Peter was in a bubble. Within this bubble, he could fail. But it had a purpose to it. Jesus even said, and when you return, strengthen the brethren. I'm going to fail, but I'm going to return, and you're praying for me, and that won't happen. The Lord already knew it was going to happen. And what was the end result? Acts chapter 2. Peter was used at Pentecost. The humbleness, the brokenness. After he went out and wept bitterly because he did the thing that he said he would not do that Jesus said he was going to do. Does that make sense? God's faith kept him. He is of the faith. And even when God lets us fail, whatever you want to call it, in our weaknesses, in our sin, whatever the case may be. The Holy Spirit, who convicts us? It's the Holy Spirit when we sin. He convicts us. We're under that persuasion. It's the Holy Spirit that brings us back and brings about confession of our sin. I'm just trying to emphasize to you that when a believer is described as somebody as a present participle, somebody who is always believing, let's put it in context with its meaning, is always under the persuasion of God's Spirit. He has to be. If I have all the fullness of God in me, does he hide sometimes, or does he go away? Is he going on vacation? He's always there. Therefore, even when I go astray, it has to be under his guidance, even when Satan attacks me. We know from Job that Satan has to get permission from God. We're one of his people. So he gives permission from Satan to throw the trial and the test, and on the other end of it, the Holy Spirit in us is saying, okay, we're ready for the next go-through. You're going to have to wrestle with this, but I'll be right here. That's basically his message to us. But he has to make us go through the failings, because if everything was smooth under the influence of the Holy Spirit, it would go to our heads, you know. So there's a constant reminder of our weakness, and at the same time, a constant reminder of his faithfulness going on at the same time, so that we learn to trust him. Okay, well, we went one page. And but we talked about a lot of things. You know, it's important that we talk about these things, even if you don't agree with them, at least take it into consideration, and especially in your study of the Word. And I point out some of the translation problems because... See, I'm still stuck on with new translations coming out all the time. Somebody guesstimated 200 a year, which I don't see that many, but there's several floating around. Is you have to ask the question, and it's a good question. You get the NIV, and NAS, and ESV, and King James, and which one's the Word of God? Especially when they're saying two different things. And it makes it a very difficult situation to be in to put value in the Scriptures. I've talked to young Christians that they believe the Bible's the Word of God, but it's so loose. It's like, yeah, well, you know, this is my Word of God, and that's your Word of God, and it says to you whatever it means to you, and mine says, because different translations, it's like, where all of a sudden it's getting broken apart and there's no unity. We can't know what the Bible says anymore because nobody can understand it. We're getting in that. Obviously, we're in the last days. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. We pray that you take these words, this time together, go beyond the human. Speak to our hearts and minds, and minister to us through them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.